Father, we have certain rights. We have certain responsibilities for this country that you've given us. And I ask that you would have us exercise those rights on Tuesday, however we choose, the voting booth. Father, I ask this, that you would move on each person's heart to do their duty, because again, you give us this country. Now, as we come to our lesson, Father, I ask that you would protect them from my inaccuracies. I ask that you would teach through your word, using the Holy Spirit, and allow us to be used in some way to show your glory through the teaching of the word. And when we leave here, go out and be able to show exactly who you are to this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10. When we start off 1 Corinthians 10, it kind of goes back. It leads back into another area. So the first verse, it says, For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, when he says that I don't want you to be unaware, what he's really saying is that I know you're aware of this. And when he says brothers here, who's he talking to? He's talking to believers, but who else? Is there a certain segment he's talking to here? Yes, Jewish believers. How do we know that? Well, the context of the verses, it says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under a cloud and passed through the sea. Now, when it says our fathers was all under a cloud, what is he talking about? Talking about the Exodus, how God led them as a cloud through that particular 40 years, right? And when he says passed through the sea, we're talking about the parting of the Red Sea, where they passed through on dry land. Everybody thinks that the parting of the Red Sea was a miracle. Has anybody seen a river that has all of a sudden the water's just gone from? What do you think the ground underneath that river would be like? Okay, and imagine 2 million people walking through it with their animals and carrying all this stuff they're carrying. Imagine the ruts that would have grown up. Imagine trying to slog through the mud. You know, we see people there. We hear stories about World War II where people were in trenches and there was raining and everything, and the muddy and nasty conditions they had to live in. And imagine trying to walk through that. You see, if you really tie down into some of these miracles, it's amazing what God does, isn't it? Not only did He part that Red Sea, He said they passed over on my land. We miss the small things, don't we? And it says, and you were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and into the sea. Now, every time we hear this word baptized, what do we think of? Well, some people think of dunking, other people think of sprinkling. But when we hear this word baptized, we always associate it with cleansing of the flesh through water and our understanding, right? Because we have our own little baptism things we go through. And we say, you know, it goes back, it's scriptural. We know that John the Baptist come baptizing, right? And we know the Lord Jesus was baptized. We know Paul baptized some people. We know it was a thing in the first century church that you be baptized. But is that what they're talking about here? Baptizing, the baptism what we think about is basically associating yourself with this person. So when it says that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud, they were put into the relationship that Moses had with God. United with. I couldn't think of that word. That's the reason why I gave y'all. No. Like I said, that's cool. Y'all come up with words that I can't. But y'all get the idea, right? And they were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Through the work of God, they were baptized into Moses, into this plan that was put through right there, right? And it says, and all ate the same spiritual food. So all ate the same spiritual food. What was this spiritual food? We all know what it is. It was manna. It was manna. They have 2 million people walking through the desert. Not a lot of provision in the desert, is there? Can't eat sand. Too gritty. I've had it in my teeth when I was in Desert Storm. Sand gets everywhere. You know, y'all been to the beach. Who here's been to the beach? The beach has nothing to do with the desert. The sand on the beach is a coarse sand. It's like a sand, you know. Who likes cooking? And you say pepper. There's different grounds of pepper, isn't there? There's these coarse ground peppers. There's fine peppers. Use different peppers for different reasons. The sand is the same way. Go to Saudi Arabia. The sand over there is no longer gritty, but it's also powdery. You think the beach sand gets everywhere? When I come back from Saudi Arabia, I was nearly a year getting the sand all about out of my gear. A year later, I was opening the pockets up of my camis and sand was still falling out. And they had been through the clothes washer I don't know how many times. So we can say in the desert, there's not much there to eat, right? But God provided this food called manna all through the desert. Not only that, He said they all drank of the same spiritual drink. When you say spiritual drink, what do we think about? The provisional is by God. God provided this spiritual drink, right? And what was the spiritual drink? We all know the story. What was the story? He hit a rock, and when he smote that rock, it gave up water. The second time he was supposed to speak to the rock. Yeah, the second time. It was the second time. The first time he was supposed to hit, because it was showed in the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ being smoked for our sins. And it says, they all drank of the same spiritual drink. This is drink that was supplied by God. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. So did this spiritual rock walk around behind them? But it supplied enough. This water source supplied enough water to sustain. How many people? 2 million people in the desert for how many years? Plus their animals. Plus their kids, plus this. Now we see the scope of the miracle going on, right? Isn't God good? And then Paul draws this down. And he says, now this rock that was smote, and this rock was Christ. And you see Christ whenever, we remember Christ talking to a woman coming to a well, do we not? And what was she coming to the well to draw? Water, right? She had to come into that well daily to draw that water, right? Because no
water goes away. You use it for different things around the house. But what did Christ say? Christ says, believe in me and I'll give you that will last you a life. That will never, ever go. That's what they're talking about here, the spiritual water of Christ. God gave them all this. They had all this food, right? They had plenty to eat. They had plenty to drink. They had a cloud going in front of them, showing them where to go. They had protection from Pharaoh. God has proved. He took and opened the Red Sea, had them pass through on dry land. And when the Pharaoh's army come through, he drowned the Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. He had protection for them. And it goes on to say, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So, why was God not pleased with these people? The wilderness. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to that easy life. They want to put themselves back under bondage. Go back to that easy life when they know the life they grew up in. Is that not how we are sometimes? Do not sometimes we want to fall back into that easy life and go back into that life we lived before God called us to be separated from this world? It says, nevertheless, most of them, God was not pleased. Not some of them, most of them. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. It says, now these things, this stuff took place for examples for us. Yes, sir. Yeah, and that's what he's getting off into. And understand what Corinth is. Corinth is the L.A. of today. No, seriously, it's the Las Vegas. The temples alone had 1,000 prostitutes. People would come to Corinth to do things that they, yeah, whatever stays in Corinth, whatever happened in Corinth stays in Corinth. Okay? Yeah, it's the Las Vegas of today. It's not a very nice place. Not a very nice place. And he says, now, these things that took place for our examples, that we might not desire evil as they did. What evil did they desire? They were in unbelief. They didn't want to do what God wanted to do. They wanted to go back to their nice, sedient life back in Egypt where they're taken care of by their master. But they had men living over them. They didn't want to follow God and what He wanted them to do. Do we consider that evil? God does. So, all these unbelievers out here, does God consider them evil? Maybe.
It says, now these things took place as examples to us that we might not desire evil as they did. Then it goes on to give some definition to the evil. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down, eat and drank, and rose up to play. What are we talking about there when they said they sat down, they eat, they drank, and they rose up to play? That's from somewhere in the Bible, right? Where did they eat, they drank, and they rose up to play? What is it talking about? Do we know something about a calf that was made whenever Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments? If that's what it said about the Jewish people at that, or the Israel people at that time, they eat, they drank, and they rose up to play. If you get the movie The Ten Commandments, you'll see they have a whole thing in there about that. Part Heston. It says they eat and they drink and they rose up to play. It says we must not indulge sexual immorality as some of them. That's what it says. Eat and drink and get up to play. And it said 23,000 fell in a single day. You see it saying, these people are examples of things, but not. And there is consequences and repercussions for our actions that we do as believers. It says, do not follow this example, this bad example. Craig was great at saying he was the best bad example that he knew. I love when he said that, because it's true about all of us. Do not follow this bad example that these Israelites were at this particular time. It says we must not put Christ to the test. How do we put Christ to the test? What's the idea of putting Christ to the test here? Answers. How do your kids test you? Push. Does it always start with the bad things? Does it always? Yes, sir. I don't think that's what we're talking about here, but when we're talking about putting Christ to the test, how do your kids put you to the test? They take and you start small and you build up. Okay? Don't walk down this road where you're taking and you start not doing what Christ would have you do. Yes, sir. But I would say more than just the city of Corinth. I'm talking about sexual morality within your life. Yeah, but that you're right. They're writing to this specifically to Corinth. But we have to look at this in much broader range. We're not living in Corinth, are we? I only go to Dallas when I want to go to a concert.
says, so we're supposed to, it says, don't put Christ to the test as some of them did when they were destroyed by the serpent. I really did not want to go back and look at each particular area of this. But understand, there's a story in the Old Testament where they put a serpent on a pole, and there was serpents that come in. God used them to judge. And anybody that bowed down to the serpent on the pole, that they were, I would have to go back to the story, but understand that they were judged at that particular time. Huh? I rebel all the time. Oh, I'm just kidding. It says, okay, so as they did when they were destroyed by service, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. You see here, we're talking about don't have sexual immorality. Don't put Christ to the test. Don't be working in motives that he doesn't want you to go toward. Don't grumble. Don't even grumble. As some of them did when they were destroyed by the destroyer. Again, it says, now these things happened as an example, but they were written down as our instructions, to whom the end of the ages has come. All these things that were written in this Old Testament were given examples for us what not we should not do. We should be glorifying that the Lord Jesus, that God thought so much of us that He allowed His Son to come and die on that cross for us so that we would be removed from all this, the wages of our sins. And He took all that upon Him. We should remember that and not grumble about what's going on in our daily lives. We shouldn't worry about the little small things. You know, we live but a small time on earth, do we not? What's our life expectancy? Right now, if you hit 90, you're doing pretty good. If you hit 100, you're doing very well. What's 100 years in the face of eternity? Everybody's going to be resurrected in the end. Some to glory, some to eternal damnation. Some will go to heaven, some will go to hell. There's some really good preachers out there that can tell you the difference, exactly what it's going to be like in hell. I don't know. I just know it's not going to be a place I want to be. When the judgment happens, everybody will be judged, right? Every living human being will be judged. Well, except for the ones written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're at the Bema Judgment. I don't want to get too deep into that, but the Bema Judgment, the church is out of that. So, why should we grumble? Do we not have the Lord Jesus? Do we not have the Holy Spirit within us? Do we not have everlasting life already? Why do we worry so much about what's going to happen after we die? I don't want to die. Who here wants to die tomorrow? Who here wants to die today? I want to be raptured. Who here is scared to die? You're scared to die. And that, I don't have any problem with that. Yeah. Well, and I wouldn't say that I am, I would not say that I am scared to die. I will say that I am not rushing to that particular time in my life. I am scared of the pain that's going to be involved in death.
You know, it's that old adage, you know, I want to die in my sleep. Unlike all the other people screaming in the car when my grandfather drove over that cliff. It's a wonderful thing. We have this thing, but we are so tied to our, so tied to this fleshly living. And we're not supposed to do that. Yes, sir. We have that great hope, and when we say hope, we're not talking about knowing. When the Bible says our hope, that hope is a guarantee. We have been sealed by the work of that cross. And we have a place in heaven. We don't have to be scared. We don't have to live our lives. We don't have to grumble about every little bad thing that happens to us. If we grumble about every little bad thing, what kind of icon are we to these people that see us outside the church? Them people in this church are no different than who we are. If we, and we see abortion in the, not abortion, but we see divorce in the church is about the same as it is outside the church. What are we saying to those people out in the real world? We're just like you are. We're no different. When we should be the shining beacon on the hill saying, this is what we have. This is what we believe. It takes away from our ability to be used. Does that mean God can't use you? No, He can still use you, but it definitely tarnishes your image a little bit. It says, now these things happen as an example to them, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. When I see that, I got Paul telling me that the age of ages are come right then. When I say that the first century writers of Scripture believed that the last days was happening within their lifetime, they believe that Jesus Christ was coming back in their lifetime. We should all believe that. If you do not believe that, it changes the whole way you live your life. Again, if I knew exactly when the Lord was coming back, if He wrote down and said, okay, on December 31st, 2025, I'm coming back. How many people do you think would be doing their own thing until December 30th, the day before He's coming back, and then all of a sudden the churches would be full? That's the human, that's who we are. God, it is a blessing from God that He doesn't tell us whenever He's coming back. And we should be living our lives accordingly, knowing that any time could be the day. We could be going to meet Him, or He could be coming to meet us. He could come before Ray teaches his next lesson. And then we wouldn't have to worry about talking about who's right. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So anyone who thinks that he stands, anyone who thinks that he's in the right track, take heed lest he fall. When we say fall here, what are we talking about? Are we talking about losing your salvation? No, we're talking about falling into this sinful nature that's out there, that's pervasive, that wants to draw the church even back into it, that wants to make your walk with Christ so speckled with dirt that nobody said, that they say out there, they're no different than everybody walking around out here. That makes your ministry of none effect because you have so dirtied your reputation that nobody's going to listen to you anymore. They don't care about it. That's not what we should be. All of this was written as examples for telling us what we should not do. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. There is no temptation that's overtaking you. These things that come into your life. All this is common to man. Many people have suffered this as they go through life. I heard in Ecclesiastes it says there's nothing new under the sun. Maybe the way we get there is a little new, but there's nothing new. Sexual immorality has always been sexual immorality. Grumbling's always been grumbling. It says, but God is faithful. Even though the temptation has overtaken you and it's common to man, God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, He will also provide you a way to escape that ye may be able to endure it. In this life, we will have temptations. We will suffer under temptations. But when we go through those times, when we go through those trying times, whenever we fall short of that glory that He would have us do, He always provides a way out. God never gives you more of a burden than you can carry. And He always provides that way of escape so that we may be able to endure it. Always there. He's always beside us. Even though, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? He will fear no evil. He's walking through that valley. But He doesn't fear any evil because He has God with Him. It says, therefore, my brethren, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He says, I speak as two sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I would say. He's like, I'm telling you right now, flee from this idolatry. Don't get it. And I speak, when he says he speaks to sensible people, what is he saying? I speak to people capable of understanding what I'm saying. You're smart enough to get this. And he says, judge for yourself what I say. Understand, look at what I say and judge for yourself whether this is be true or not. You're smart enough to understand this, so judge for yourself what I'm saying, whether it be factual or whether it be a whole bunch of bunk. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not in participation of the body of Christ? They got little question marks down there. I don't think they were questions, although they could have been questions. They're phrased as questions in my Bible, although there was no punctuation in the Greek. But it's really good questions. It says, the cup that we bless, and the question is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Whenever we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper this morning, I don't know who's doing it because I did not read, but I know it's not me because I did it last time. Ray. Ray, you're doing it. Just to let you know if you haven't read the bulletin yet. I didn't, and I got in trouble. But this Lord's Supper we participate in is more than just drinking of a juice, is it? Is it more than eating a little wafer that tastes like styrofoam? You understand, there's more to it than just the act of doing it. Whenever we participate in that, we understand that was paid on that cross for our salvation. Whenever Christ died on that cross, He died with Him. And whenever, being that we died at that particular time, this life that we have is supposed to be lived for Him. It goes on to say, because there is one bread, we are many in one body. When Christ took the bread and He broke it for the things, there was one bread, right? And He broke that bread and handed it out. We don't have one piece of bread, do we? We have a whole bunch of pieces of bread in these little ceramic things that are hard to open because I got these big gorilla paws. But there was one bread, was there not? And He broke it, gave thanks and broke it. But understand that, do you understand the signification of one piece of bread? That's one body, right? There was one cup, right? They all drank of one cup. Sacrifice. It says, because of one bread, he who are many are one body. For we all partake of the same bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those that eat sacrifice participants in the altar? So let's look at those people of Israel. Whenever they participate in these sacrifices, do they not partake of these sacrifices given to that altar? Is that not where they gain their sustenance from? Gary, you've taught this, is it? The priest did get sustenance from what they took. The Levitical priesthood was not allowed to own property. They had cities, but they didn't have property. The other 12 was given out property, right? But they were not supposed to own all this stuff because they were supposed to be devoted to the working of the temple for God. That was their job. They didn't have to go out and get raise the cattle and raise the sheep and grow the grain. Yeah. Because they were doing the work of the Lord. And that's not And did not Paul said the apostles had that same right? We talked about that early on. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? The answer is yes. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Does he imply that food offers to idols are anything, or that idols are anything? I think he's already talked about this, has he not? It says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that y'all should have fellowship with devils. So he's saying that, what say I then that idols or anything or that is offered a offered sacrifice to idols, is it anything? He says, but I say when the Gentiles offer that sacrifice, the idols they're offering it to, they're sacrificing it to false idols or devils or demons at this particular time. And we should not have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake in the Lord's table and the table of devils. What they're talking about here? It says, I thought early on he says that it was okay to go to the market and buy whatever is out there. Is he making a different statement here? And I think that's a good analogy there. Whenever I look down in the last verse, or to verse 22, and it kind of draws this to a conclusion. It says, let's back up. It says, I say things that which again child sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil. You cannot be partakers of the table of the Lord and the tables of devil. Then it goes on and says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Why do we do this? Why do we want to keep our feet in both camps? Why do we want to live our lives unto the Lord, but also want to live our lives unto the world? It's a fight, is it not? The question is, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Should we be provoking the Lord in this way? Are we stronger than He? Do we see what the Lord has done to people that want to live in both camps throughout the years? Do we not have examples of people that want to take and they want to be of God and of the world? You can't be both. There's either grace or works. There's not both, right? In Romans, he tells us exactly about that sort of stuff. We have got to draw a line in the sand between the different ways. It goes down to say that all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful, right? Why is all things lawful? Because we don't live under law, we live under grace. All things are lawful because we don't live under the law. We live under a relationship. We live under grace. We live under the grace of God. We live within a relationship with Christ. He says, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but all things do not edify. We could do, once we, as a grace-believing Christian, all things, we're not covered under the law anymore. Does that mean that we can do whatever we want to do? No, because it's not expedient. It doesn't edify. It does not grow us. It's not good for us. He said, let no man see his own But let every man seek another's wealth. Boy, you could mess that verse up if you hit it wrong. Okay, I'm not going to seek my own wealth, but I'm going to come and take yours. But that's not what it's saying. It says, don't be so zoned in on yourself that you're not building up a brother. When it says wealth there, is it talking about money? It could be talking about money, but it also could be talking about their spirit. Don't be so tied up in what you're doing that you hinder somebody else. You're not the most important thing on the world. Although we feel we are, every one of us should feel that. Believe me, if I stump my toe, I care more about that than if Mike stumps his toe. I might say to Mike, "Mike, how's your toe?" And he's like, "Oh, it's good. It's not broken." Then I go laugh about it. I'm not laughing about my toe. It still hurts. Whosoever is sold in shambles that eat has no question. So whatsoever is sold in shambles that eat, whatsoever is sold in shambles that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. When it says sold in shambles, what's it talking about? Meat, stuff that is sold in the market, eat that stuff. Don't ask where it come from. For conscience sake. It says, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. God made earth and God made everything in it. There is nothing in this world that's restricted us as far as food and stuff like that. That's what he's talking about food here, okay? He says, if any of you believe if any of you that believe not bid you to a feast. I'm gonna go back to English. What did he say? I'm gonna go to more of a modern English. It says if one of the unbelievers invites you to a dinner. If an unbeliever invites you to a dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising the question on the ground of conference. In fact, so if you're going to an unbeliever's house and they set a dish in front of you, eat it. Don't ask where it come from. You know, whatever it is, if it smells good, eat it. You don't need to wear it. Hey, where did you get your meat from? If it's one of those crazy vegetable dishes or one of those gluten-free things, you know, I just don't know about it. But anyway. It says, but if someone says to you, now this is the thing, if someone says to you that this has been offered to a sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. If you take, and you have a weaker person there, and all of a sudden they say, yeah, they got this meat from the Jehovah Witnesses down the road. Fine. Well, that meat had been given to idols. We know that it doesn't mean anything, but what about that weaker brother? For conscience sake, don't eat it. You see where he's going with this? It says, I do not mean for your conscience, but for his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? He says, don't eat this, but not for your conscience, because you know that whatever God put on this earth is good, right? But don't eat it for their conscience. Because when they see and you eat this, maybe they think that that place is okay to go to now. You're giving credence that that place is okay. And it goes down to say, it says, and it says, I do not mean your conscience, and I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Can somebody ask me that? Why should my liberty be determined by your conscience? That's right. Why should my liberty be able to infringe upon somebody else? Paul says that everything's not expedient for me. Everything's not always good. I have the liberty to do what I want to in this life, but that doesn't mean I should. If my liberty is going to hinder somebody else's growth in Christ, should I not be willing to give up my liberty to allow that person to grow in Christ? Is that not something I should be willing to do? Yes, sir. That's your liberty. But that's your liberty. But what if your liberty hinders somebody else in their growth? There'll be a throat punch going on. You would get your wife's elbow into your ribs really quick, okay? But you see, that we should not be living, we're not living this life for ourselves. We live this life for who? Scripture says that we were bought with a price. Our salvation was not freely given. It was bought, it was paid for on a cross. What should we give back for the life that we have? There's only one thing, and that's the life that we do have, we're still living today. This life that we're living is not supposed to be living for us, it's supposed to be lived for Christ as much as possible. And we have this fleshly demon inside us that's always going back against it, do we not? I don't think it's a demon inside us, but you understand my terminology. The fleshly man. It says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denied because of that for which I give thanks? So, it says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced for that which I give thanks? So, if he does participate in eating of a meal with an idol, but yet he gives thanks for that meal, why is he denounced? He thought of. Same reason, we're not living this life for ourselves. So, and he draws it down next in the next verse. It says, so whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, that's a broad brush, right? Let's get the brush out, and we can paint the whole wall with this brush. Because it says whatever you do, that covers most aspects of what you do in this life, right? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a tall order, is it not? We've got this fleshly man on the inside of us that's constantly beating back against what God wants us to do. And we have to constantly fight back against it. The only way we do that is by staying in our word and listening to God. But it's not always, we don't always win, do we? Who here wins every battle? But God gives us that way out whenever we do fall in that temptation. It's already covered that. So whatever you eat, whatever you do or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Gentiles or the church of God. Why are we to give no offense? Why? We're supposed to be the most least offensive people out there. Why? If somebody is offended to me, how am I going to be able to reach them? Does this mean when Paul went into the synagogues that he did not speak the truth? Does this mean that we are supposed to back off the word because we don't want to give offense to somebody? Are we supposed to not bring forth the truth because it might offend somebody? We still speak the truth. We speak it in love. We're not setting out to offend somebody. As much as possible, live peaceably with those that are around you, right? Did not Paul say that? So give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that many may be saved. Paul limited his freedom. Limited. He made himself a slave for Christ, even though he was a free man. He limited what he could eat. He didn't look out for his own advantage. Why did he not look out for his own advantage? Because he had a job to do for God. Why? Because maybe, just maybe, the way they see him live his life would make somebody sit up and say, I want some of that. Years ago, I was listening to Ronald Reagan. He said, we should be the shining city on the hill. He's talking about the United States government, or the United States, right? Oh, how tarnished of a city we are. We should, as Christians, as believers, we should be that shining city on a hill that everybody looks up and says, I want to be. I want to go there. I want some of what is going on in that place. That's the way we should be living our lives. I appreciate all y'all's listening to my rambling this morning. I hope we did really well, and I hope we come to some conclusions. I hope the Holy Spirit taught us new things. Because constantly trying to teach us, constantly trying to get through our hard heads, trying to set aside those dams that we've developed that won't allow him to get through that man. So go through this, listen to the scripture, listen to your word, listen to the Holy Spirit. John, would you close for us?